Good catch, buddy. Good catch. All right, so Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Let's just read this passage, and we're going to get to this and cover this in specifically after we review sort of and get our minds back in the context. But let's just read it first, okay? Actually, can somebody read this? This is just warming you up to for some interaction. Can somebody read this for us? Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Somebody who's got a good connection and microphone.
I can do it. You said 15 through 27.
Yeah, 15 through 20.
Oh, 15. Oh, okay. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits.
Yeah, we're in this last section, and Jesus begins to talk about false teachers. And it may seem sort of out of nowhere, but just a quick review then to get our minds back in the context. And what just flip back. I know this is gonna be, I want to give us a good running start, you know, because the lesson that we've learned, even as we heard on Friday night, right, is that we need to understand a context of a passage in order to understand it rightly. And though what we just read, you know, what Tyler read seems pretty straightforward, you'll understand it better if you understand the context. So that's true for every passage. So here's what I want to do. I just want to give us a running start and review for us all that we've covered. Just to get your minds back in here, just back to the very beginning. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? We said it's this first discourse that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew includes five discourses, all of which end with look at chapter 7, verse 28. All five discourses that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew end with these words, when Jesus had finished these words, some version of that. And the Gospel of Matthew really centers around these five discourses. And this is the very first. And so, you know, from the very beginning, you have the introduction to this sermon, and the greatest sermon that ever anybody ever preached. And we could call it the first section is gives us the qualities of a true kingdom citizen. You remember verse 3 down to verse 16, probably the most famous section. Well, a lot of famous verses in here, but well-known verses, familiar ones, but the most famous section in there being probably the Beatitudes, where we walk through that, verses 3 through 12. But you'll notice in this first, in the introduction, basically Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount saying, hey, here's what a Christian looks like. Here are the qualities of a true kingdom citizen, of someone who possesses the kingdom of God. And you'll notice it's blessed are, and then he gives a characteristic, and then a promise or a reason, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, all the way down through verse 12. And then verses 13 and 14 is no longer blessed are, but it's even more directly you are, as a Christian, as a kingdom citizen, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And so, you know, you have this idea. Jesus starts his sermon. He says, hey, here's, let me just be, let's just orient ourselves to what we're talking about here. Here's what it looks like to follow me. Here's what it looks like if you belong to me, if you belong to God, and that the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. True Christians already possess heaven. That's the Beatitudes. And then verses 13 through 16, true Christians are representatives of heaven. So there is there is a ministry that we have as kingdom citizens who are left still here on earth. So it begins to be very clear at this point now, you know, Jesus is saying, hey, not only are you to be this way, but there is a ministry that you're to have, even while you're citizens of heaven. Though you belong to heaven, you're still left here on earth for a reason. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. So that's the introduction. I mean, he's just setting up his sermon here. And then just if you remember, the body of the sermon can be broken up into two major parts. Really, chapter 5 is one section, and then the rest of chapter 5, and then chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12 is the second section. And the main focus in these two is simply, the first is, hey, he focuses on the righteous standard of a true kingdom citizen. And you remember that was that section where, you know, he says over and over again, back and forth, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you heard it said, I say to you, you heard it said, I say to you. And he is correcting what the religious leaders of their day were saying and teaching. It was the Christian culture, so to speak, of their day. It was the religious teaching of their day. And he's saying, look, they have dragged the bar down, and Jesus has to come back and say, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. The standard is still what it was and what it is. And he sets the standard back to its proper place, to where Scripture puts it. And he says, if you want to follow me, this is what you must stick to. And so that's the first section, the righteous standard. And then when he gets to, by the time he gets to chapter 6, the last part of the body of the sermon is really, then if we have this, if our standard has to be, is higher than the scribes and the Pharisees have set it, so does our practice. Our lives as Christians must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember he said that in chapter 5, verse 20, at the very beginning of the body of this sermon. He actually says to all those disciples sitting around him, look, your righteousness has to go beyond what even the religious leaders are demonstrating to you. And that must have come as a shock. But but really, it begins to become very clear as to what he means by that, because the standard that the righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees, like I said, has that they redefined everything. Really, it was merely external. It was merely ritualistic. It had nothing to do. It showed no real true heart motive to please Christ and please the Lord. It didn't cost them much, truly. And so he says, by the time he gets to chapter 6, he says, not only does your understanding of the scriptures need to surpass their understanding of the scriptures, but your practice of them actually does too. And really this section, you can break it up into three sections, right? Our practice in private. You remember that's the first part of chapter 6, where he warns them against practicing their righteousness before men for the wrong reasons, just to be noticed by them for personal significance, instead of pleasing Christ, an unseen God. And it's giving to the poor. Remember the example? You guys remember the other two examples? One was giving to the poor, verse 2. The other comes in verse 5. That was a big section, famous section in the Sermon on the Mount. What's that one? You just got to look at it. Chapter 6, verse 5. There were three areas where he basically challenges them and says, your practice in private needs to be different than the scribes of the Pharisees. One is giving to the poor. The other's The other two are what? Remember? I know some of you were there, so.
Praying.
Praying, yes. Anna coming through. Praying, you know, that's where that's the section with, you know, the Lord's Prayer that we have recorded in Matthew. That's the longest one of the three, but then the last one being what?
How we handle our possessions.
Nope, you missed it.
What?
It's the refrain that you see from verse 1 through 18, when you give to the poor, verse 2, verse 5, when you pray, verse 7 continues the praying one, when you're praying. The last one comes in verse 16.
When you fast.
Yeah. Personal devotion to the Lord in this section, he's just saying, look, he starts there. It's like Jesus starts in the innermost part of your life, and he begins to work his way out. So, Brandon, you're right, though. The next section, though, is with your possessions. Man, isn't that interesting? You know, in this section, when it comes to your practice, he starts the closest part, and then he gets broader. So, our practice in private, you could say our motives, verses 1 through 18. Our practice with possessions, you could say our money, verses 19 through 34. That's what you're talking about, Brandon. We're getting closer to our passage now. And then, which that section ends with, remember, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Again, it's always an issue of priorities. In that first section, the priority was pleasing God, not ourselves. This is the same is true, honestly, with our use of possessions, right? Pleasing God, not ourselves. And then the same is true in the last section, chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. It's not our practice in private, not our practice in possessions, but our practice towards people. So our relationships, our practice towards people, our ministry. So you could see motive. He goes from your motive to your money, to your ministry. He's just in concentric circles, broadening it. But every single one of these sections, it still aims at all at the heart. And this last section, this last section ends with the golden rule, right? We covered not long ago, chapter 7, verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And what he brought up at the very beginning of the body of the sermon in chapter 5, verse 17, the law and the prophets, he brings at the very end. He says, the law and the prophets are the standard, and he summarizes the law and the prophets by this golden rule at the end. And this is the righteousness then that must surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. It's just such a brilliant sermon. And really what the section we're in actually falls in the conclusion. Because we said before that by verse 13 of chapter 7, he just starts to, instead of giving really new instruction on new topics, he starts to just exhort us on the implications then of obeying this. And he begins, really this last, the conclusion, would be chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. And I just called it our call to enter the kingdom. You know, he gets done with the body of the sermon telling us this is what true righteousness looks like. This is how you're to live your life. This is the standard you're to live by. This is how it looks in practice. And then he ends his sermon by saying this, and if you haven't gotten the point by now, this is going to be really hard. So, Brandon, it is hard. It's not easy. It's a challenge living the Christian life. And the way he puts it is verse 13, remember, enter through the narrow gate. There's the exhortation that he begins with, right? The gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, but the gate is small, the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. Really just to say, all that he's just laid out for us in this sermon is not the path of least resistance that most are prone to walk. And from there, he gets into our passage. Now, the way we're going to see, the rest of this sermon to the end is he's just basically telling us, and here's why it's hard. You see, you take all of that context into our passage, it's not just a random warning against false teachers. He's actually saying, look, and here's why that's difficult in the Christian life. Because there are a lot of people who will come proclaiming to you the path, the way, and but they could potentially mislead you. And so that is the context to our text this morning. Does that make sense? So you guys have any questions about just that was all introduction, but I'm going to open it up right here just in case you guys have any, you need to clarify anything about what we've covered. And then we'll spend the last few minutes here talking through our passage. Anything about the context, guys, the introduction, or really the whole Sermon on the Mount before we jump in here? You guys following that at least? Does it make sense? Trying this morning just to recapture it all. It's been a long time, so I get that. But like anything, you know, even like you'll hear even Carrie's sermon probably this morning, there's a structure to it, there's an outline for it, and Jesus is no different. His is just more ingenious than any of ours could be. So, all right, well, let's jump in here then, and then let's just talk a little bit about our passage. Let's just make some observations and then draw out some implications. Okay, so notice there are a lot of things, Jesus says, that make entering the kingdom difficult. I mean, obviously, all that he's just said in the Sermon on the Mount makes it difficult, right? That the standard is what it is, that the practice is all about the heart. That's challenging enough. And if that weren't challenging enough, here's another reason. One commentator says this: in your efforts to find and enter the narrow gate, the straitened way, beware of those who would mislead you. Alas, it is not enough that we have personally so much difficulty in finding the way to life, and that so many set us a bad example. There are others who deliberately attempt to lead us astray. And that's why he gets into this, even mentions false teachers. So verse 15 is his warning. Notice he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Just pause there for a moment. I got some notes here, but I want to hear from you guys. What, any observations here you guys can make of just his warning in verse 15?
Well, it says that ultimately it's about like ravenous wolves, ravenous, like hungry. So I would think that they're out for themselves. They're out to feed themselves. They're not looking out for anybody, but it's all selfish and motivated.
Yep. No, that's a great, great observation. The word there is, it is consuming. It's somebody who's, yeah, it's somebody who's like, in other places it's used to describe a robber, you know, somebody who just takes for himself, with no thought to others. I mean, the idea of wolves there, I mean, that was like a sheep's worst enemy. That was the flock's greatest danger. So you think that, yes, inwardly, these people are that way. It's a malicious description.
It reminds me, too, of how Satan's described as an angel of light.
Yep.
Looks good, but...
Absolutely. Yeah, isn't it interesting here? Notice, don't you wish these people would just come saying, I'm a messenger from Satan, and I'm trying to deceive you. Like, isn't that funny how that just... We imagine, like, that would be... I mean, yeah, we're totally against those obvious false teachers. That's not how Jesus describes them here. Do you notice that? How does he describe them here? If you're talking, you're muted. Whoever's trying to answer. I'm just giving the benefit of the doubt, like you're all trying to answer.
Because they're in sheep's clothing, so they will appear as God-fearing and faithful servants.
Absolutely. They look innocent. They look like any one of us, maybe. I think that's interesting. They look like disciples. I think it's also interesting he doesn't say they masquerade as shepherds. Isn't that interesting? They don't come right away necessarily saying, follow me. They come as just one of the sheep. And they don't come first pretending to have any kind of influence or authority. They're more cunning than that in that sense. They don't come presuming to be teachers. You know, you just think of like, just even like the imagery, right? You think, I've never been around a ton of sheep. When I was driving from, I was in Northern California one time. Driving, actually, this was after Shepherd's Conference, driving north. Saw a lot. That was the most sheep I ever saw. If you've ever been to New Zealand, you'd probably see a lot of sheep. There's more sheep there than people. But I've heard that, sheep, they don't take very quickly to unfamiliar shepherds, right? I mean, somebody come, they don't recognize, it just makes them really skittish, and they don't like change, supposedly. But they're pretty unsuspecting of their own, right? You can get in the flock pretty easily if you look like a sheep, if you were another one of them. So I found that interesting too. So this is how these false teachers are described. I want to also say, look, the warning given here in verse 15, beware, it's in the present tense. It's a warning that is, in other words, it's an ongoing, ever-present danger, Jesus says. You know, we don't imagine it that way, right? We oftentimes, will think, surely, even in a good church like ours, there's not going to be a lot I have to be careful of within the walls of this church. Jesus knows that's not the case. That should be a sobering reminder to us. And of course, we're not surprised by that. Why? Because we know the sinfulness of our own hearts. It could be any one of us. So how do we flush them out? How do we know? How do I identify them? Is there a way to guard against them? And you just think, if God gives us a command to beware, then he must also have given us a way to fulfill this command, right? So that comes in the next few verses 16 through 20. So let's just look at that again. He says, you will know them by their fruits. You see that? And just to teach you how to, some other things to do in your Bible reading, anytime something's repeated like that, it's probably important. So at the end, verse 20, also again, so then you will know them by their fruits. The exact same phrase. This book ends verses 16 through 20. This is the way to flush them out. This is how you will know and identify who these false teachers are and be able to obey the command that God gave in verse 16 or 15. So this is it. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes, he goes on just to add an illustration to this command, or not command rather, but to this reality. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but bad tree bears bad fruit. There's the principle underlying this reality. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Just real quick, the verb "you will know" here signifies experiential knowledge, true knowledge, firsthand knowledge. This isn't just intellectual. And I said it, like I said, it's not a command necessarily, but rather it's a statement of fact in the future tense. In other words, God is here. Think about this. This is a really sweet thing, though. God is here giving a promise that eventually, given enough time, the truth about these false teachers will come to the surface. You know, maybe you've heard the phrase, time and truth go hand in hand. Given enough time, truth will come out. I think that's, my old pastor, Jerry, used to say that all the time. I think he got it from John MacArthur, but that is true. This is just such a gracious passage here on the heels of verse 15, right? If we just had verse 15, I think we'd all be pretty nervous. But God says that their deception, the deception of these false teachers, won't last forever. That's a comforting reality. So what do you guys think the fruits are here, though? What do you imagine the fruits are? Ever thought about that? What would be the fruit that Jesus is referring to here?
Well, on a basic level, the fruit of the Spirit.
Sorry, what did you say that one more time?
Like the fruit of the Spirit, which
would be
like a basic level.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, fruit is not a uncommon motif in the scriptures, right? And you're exactly right. The fruit of the Spirit, totally, in Galatians chapter 5. What else? I mean, that about covers it, right, I guess.
Well, if you're seeing additional, you know, if they're also seeking to witness and, are sharing the truth and seeing, I don't want to say converts because of them, but, you know, they're seeking to share the truth as well.
Yeah, you played into my little trap, Abby. I trapped you. Thank you. That's the answer I was looking for. Because I think it's interesting here that Jesus, in this next passage, he tells us it's actually fruit is not that ministry fruit. There is a sense in which, there is a sense in which we can be encouraged by someone's ministry efforts, but at the end of the day, as I was thinking through it, my mind went there first too, Abby, actually, because you do have passages, you know, like 1 Corinthians 3, where fruit is ministry fruit, right? But that's not the fruit that Jesus is talking about here. And how do we know that? Just look ahead for a moment in verse 22 of chapter 7. Right, just a few verses later, he's actually saying to those who come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, you remember this passage? Did we not notice what their objection is for being denied entrance into the kingdom? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? I mean, what is all of that? That is all ministry work. And there's nothing in the text here that indicates they didn't actually do these things. That's ministry work in the name of Christ, under a Christian banner. I mean, that's shocking. And Jesus literally turns them away. There's another passage in Matthew 24, verse 24, that speaks of false prophets and false teachers as well, where Jesus says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. There's coming a day when there's going to be such great, I mean, even great displays of supernatural power that is so convincing that it would, if it were possible, even lead astray the elect, God's people. I mean, that's fascinating to me. You know, we have to be careful that we don't follow people because they're effective necessarily, because of the ministry activity that they crank out. I just find that such a compelling principle here. And Jesus is unapologetic about that. The fruit is not ministry activity. It's not perceived ministry effectiveness in the name of Christ. One writer says this: the Gospel of Matthew consistently uses the term fruit to speak of deeds that reveal the moral character of a person. That's something different. I'll just give you some cross references here. Matthew 3. Thank you, Abby. Sorry, now nobody's going to want to answer any questions. Like, afraid I'm going to trap them. You're not wrong to think that. My mind went there first, you know, too, before I started digging down deeper. I just find this fascinating. Here's some cross references, you know, of what the kind of fruit that Jesus is referring to here. Even in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew 3, verses 8 and 10, John the Baptist will speak of fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Fruit that demonstrates a repentant heart. Matthew 7, verse 23. And by the way, you know, here's the reason why this is such a helpful distinction, because earlier, right, we even talked about actions, like even personal acts of piety, such as praying, giving to the poor, and fasting, that can all be done with wrong motives, right? I mean, there is that category. And so it's just a helpful thing to consider. Matthew 7, verse 23, where Jesus declares to them, I never knew you. Those people who say, hey, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name. Jesus is going to say to those people, depart from me, but listen to the reason, or how he describes them, you who practice lawlessness. So you can have this category of people who do all these ministry things, and yet Jesus can say of them, you practice lawlessness. This is fascinating. It's a great warning to us. Let's see. You know, 2 Corinthians 11, Abby, you quoted earlier about Satan coming, disguising himself as an angel of light. Verse 15 speaks of these servants of Satan as those whose end will be according to their deeds. So their deeds will still characterize them as being evil, even though their ministry may be in the name of Christ, and may even at times be effective. I mean, just think about it. God's word, even on the lips of his enemies, is still effective at times. And then just a last cross-reference here, Matthew 12, verses 33-34. You know, that famous section where he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Same language as here. And then it's a condemnation of the Pharisees here. Listen to this. You brood of vipers, he calls them. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So I would say, just to boil it down here, the fruit that Jesus is describing is both in speech and in conduct, things that reveal in speech and in conduct a truly repentant life. And real spiritual life. How much time do we have? I'll give you two more cross references that we won't go to, because I want to spend some time here at the end just, drawing out some implications. But you can write down for further study Isaiah 5 verses 1-7, where anybody who knew their Old Testament listening to Jesus there on the mount, or on the side of the mountain, Sea of Galilee there, would have likely just, their mind would have probably gone here. It's a description of God's people as a vineyard in Isaiah 5, where God just says, look, I did all this for them and they yielded just thorns and thistles. I intended it to be a vineyard, a choice vineyard of grapes, that was productive. And yet, no matter what I did, in preparing the soil and, my people, yielded nothing but thorns and thistles. And that would have been on their minds as they thought about, as they heard this language from Jesus. Then fast forward after Christ, Hebrews 6 would also pull on this imagery, just to give you another cross reference to study later. Hebrews 6, the warning there in Hebrews 6, particularly verses 7-8, has the same idea that after an inpouring of God's grace in someone's life, if it doesn't yield what it's supposed to yield, then there's something wrong. And then another one, James chapter 3, and this one we can read verse 12. It's in that famous section about, your words, the potency and the importance of your words. It's a picture. It reminds us, it borrows on the same language. Of the picture of hypocrisy, of a person who blesses God and yet curses men with the same tongue. James 3 verse 12 specifically is some of the same language. And I've said in the past before that James quotes heavily. James draws heavily, perhaps more than any other apostle, upon Jesus's teaching. And a lot of times from this Sermon on the Mount. But James chapter 3 verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs, nor can salt water produce fresh? Just speaking of the hypocrisy that it is, that someone might stand up and praise God with their lips, even perhaps perform ministry, and turn around in their personal life and have the audacity to curse men who are made in the image of God. So that fits here too. So all of that to say, Jesus warns us here, guys, that evaluating a false prophet or a teacher by anything other than the fruit of their moral life, their deeds and their words, can lead to some wrong conclusions and ultimately deception. That's sobering. And you say, well, what about their teaching? I mean, what about the content of their teaching? Absolutely, that's part of it. But Jesus says, if you want, I don't think Jesus is omitting that here, but he is just giving us the heart of the issue. He says, if you really want a fast track to whether or not you should follow these people, look at their life. Because there are people who can be orthodox in their words and all over the place and a mess in their life. And that would not be helpful for you to follow them. And let me just give you, there are a host of these, I mean, but I'll give you one just New Testament cross-reference on this, Hebrews 13:7. This is the principle that the Bible gives to us then. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith. See what the emphasis there is? This is the teaching of the New Testament. And this is the teaching of Christ on this. So we need to be careful of this, who we follow. And I would just say, just even practically speaking, we here's the challenge for us today, right? Especially in a digital age, there are so many voices out there that we have access to. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't, you know, benefit from people that you hear online and quote unquote celebrity pastors that are actually really faithful to the text. But it is, isn't it interesting at the end of the day, though, we don't know their life. And so that makes some of this difficult. So I have a lot of thoughts and implications here for us, but before I steal all of them, let's just pause here for a moment. Let's practice this then. And here's what Jesus says. Well, how does it impact us then? What are some implications that have hit you as we've just been walking through this? Just a few, and then we'll end our time. So you guys can get to church. What do you guys think? Any implications from all this that you can think of? For us?
Hey, Kevin. So one of the things I've been thinking about throughout this is that as he's, I don't know if the Hebrews passage you're referencing, is that the one where it's talking about the one in, I think it's chapter 3 about, is it Esau could find no place in his heart for repentance?
That's chapter 12. The one I'm talking about was chapter 6, the reference that I gave you.
Yeah.
It was chapter 6 where it just speaks of ground that receives the rain that God sends and then yields nothing but thorns and thistles is on the verge of being burned. That's the one I was referencing just because the language is the same here.
Okay, so what I was thinking throughout that is that, well, if it is speaking about fruit and the fruit of the gospel is repentance and belief, then it's not, and he's laid out this massive standard that, as Tyler and I were chatting just a minute ago about how it's ultimately, he's pointing at you, we can't work ourselves to it because it's ultimately a work in the heart. I mean, the Pharisees did a lot of outward things to look like they did it, but that it's within our hearts that change has to be. And we can't do that work ourselves. And so then you think, okay, well then I also see a standard, which is be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so that fruit ought to look like continual repentance, knowing that we're not, we haven't arrived there. And so I think the implication for me is first and following what he says earlier in chapter maybe 7. Yeah. Or in chapter 7, he's talking about, look at what's in your own eye first, and let's examine your own fruit. And so it's, the implication very plainly for me is what has repentance been looking like in my life? And has it, or has it been a coldness to the truth? Has it been a willingness to push on where I am, or even to have a defeatist attitude? Or is it to actually just repent and turn and believe that it is God who is at work in my heart and that I can't change that by myself?
Yeah, that's, you know, that's the challenge. It, what's also helpful that keeps us from falling into the ditch of, okay, so if it's God's work, then I don't do anything, right? What keeps us from falling into that ditch is that he calls us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so what's super helpful about that as well is, you're right, Brandon, it's not so much that we can earn our way to heaven. That's not what he's describing when he's saying, you need to bear fruit. It's not our fruit that earns us anything, right? It's our fruit that's why the analogy is what it is. It's the fruit that demonstrates there is a root. Like, that's the analogy. And yet, to say that our fruit can be evident, and then to say that our fruit is our speech and our conduct, is also to affirm that I can test those things. There is a way to measure them. I mean, isn't that so gracious of the Lord? There is a way to measure them. And, you know, I just think of, like, you know, earlier on in chapter 7, verse 1, we came across the often misused passage, you know, do not judge, you know, and because you don't know the heart, right? That's, you know, don't judge. You know? And you know, we talked about there how there is, though, that's not really what Jesus is intending there. He's condemning self-righteousness, right, and hypocrisy. He's not saying there's no way for you to be able to discern somebody's moral character. And the same is true for us. We're not up the stream without a paddle in that, and that is God's grace. And so, you know, that's helpful, I think. We can discern our character by our words and our deeds. We can measure repentance, and God calls us to it. And at the same time, yet, like you said, Brandon, it is a work of the Spirit, and a demonstration of the heart. But it is a warning to us too, I think, that we measure the right things. You know, I think a lot of times some of the confusion is had when we start to try and measure the wrong things. Do you know what I mean? You know, as if, you know, doing this really demonstrates my repentance when I know it really doesn't. You know, so that's a great implication there. Any others, guys, you can think of?
I think for me, the implication I really see for evaluating my own life, but also evaluating, like, when we choose friends or what kind of friend I am, or choose mentors or a spouse one day, all these things, it's people can say all the right things, but how am I living? How are they living? Because I liked what you said, people can have all the right doctrine, but it's how they're living that matters.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that is, it's so convicting, isn't it? Like, there's a reason why you can have, like, people who just can talk the talk, but they're, you know, I mean, it's the same principle, you know, that we know even intuitively, somebody can say, have all the right answers, but when you really examine their heart and life, that is, in one sense, the pinnacle of hypocrisy. And it is a challenge to us personally to live as much as we know, you know. You know, I wrote down here, orthodox words do not mean as much as an orthodox life. And I don't mean that as... I don't mean that in the sense, I don't mean that to belittle the importance of right doctrine, not at all. I mean that simply to emphasize the need for our lives to conform to that doctrine that we profess. That's such a helpful principle. Talk is cheap, you know, the world knows that even as well. Words can be empty. We can sound, people can sound a lot more spiritual than they actually are. And that should be a warning to us. I mean, people can come into a church, even like ours, a well-taught church, and learn the lingo and blend in for a season. But they cannot get away from, actually having to conform their life to it. And that will become evident over time. And that's Jesus's promise here. You can't hide that forever. You can't counterfeit true sanctification. So that's a great reminder, great implication. It also, for me, as a pastor, you know, even it reminds me that it takes time to test a person's character. And this is a principle for a lot of things, whether it be like we've talked about before in relationships or for leadership within the church. There's a reason why Paul tells Timothy, don't lay hands too hastily upon a man. There's a reason why he says that these men must first be tested, 1 Timothy 3:10. You know, that's a reminder to me. Any others, guys, that you can think of? I also wrote down here, and you can go and read 2 Peter on this one. This is interesting one. You know, a man's teaching will inevitably follow his lifestyle. You know, we've been saying that, you know, you can have orthodox words without an orthodox life, but I would add to that, not for very long. I mean, I would say that where you have an unorthodox life, where you have a life that is not submissive to the truth, they may start off sounding right, but they will, I guarantee you, when you look at the end of somebody's life who's that way, they will always end up sounding wrong. They will be in error at some point because their hearts aren't conforming to the truth. And that is the point of Jesus's teaching here, right? If that weren't the case, then, you know, you could really follow somebody who's just botching it his whole life and just giving the truth. There would be no real danger in that necessarily if you're just following the teaching. But part of the implication here is that Jesus is saying their teaching is always going to follow the trajectory of their life. And that's what's at stake too. And then lastly, for me, there's one other one I wrote down, was that it does matter who your shepherds are. It matters who your shepherds are, and it matters where you go to church. Who you follow has a great impact on your personal spiritual walk. If that weren't the case, then Jesus would not have included this here. Jesus would have gone straight to verse 21 and applied that to your own self-deception. But who you place yourself under in ministry, I mean, we like to think we won't be influenced, you know, very easily. But Jesus knows different than that. And this warning comes in a context of entering the kingdom of heaven. And who you choose as those pastors and shepherds to lead you is critical in this. So guys, just make sure wherever you go, I mean, whether it be here or you move away or whatever, place yourself under the influence of shepherding, of those who take sin seriously in their own hearts. That's what you're looking for. I mean, I would say that's important. That's so important. I mean, I think oftentimes even us, we would tend to try and we would tend to gravitate towards, even if our doctrine is sound, we might tend to gravitate towards even the most dynamic speaker out there. But I don't know, Jesus puts a premium here on the lives of those who would lead, and I think that's so important for us. So
hey Kevin, can I ask one question on that real quick?
Yep.
So with the implications of, you know, if we'll know somebody by their fruit in their life, and if their fruit is ultimately a result of where their heart is, because orthodoxy, like, you know, verbal orthodoxy can only last so long without there actually being a change in the heart. Does a fruit, like, if we're judging a person's fruit in their life, is that ultimately us, like, as Christians, judging their heart too, since it's a result of their heart?
I get what you're asking. I think we have to be careful, obviously, of the phrase we're judging someone's heart, because at the end of the day, there we are going to admit, like a 1 Corinthians chapter 4, only God sees the heart perfectly. So we have to balance that truth as well with what we're saying. But again, like I said to Brandon earlier, there is a way for us to, there is a way for us to discern what is going on in someone's heart at any particular moment based on what, you know, even Jesus says in Matthew 12, based on what comes out of their mouth. Now doing so is a lot harder, I think, than we make it out to be. We do need to be sure we're not presuming upon someone's motives. But does that make sense? I don't know why you asked that question, or just because.
I mean, it's just, I think especially for me, it's easier over time. Like as I perceive, even in my own life, like the own fruit in my own life, you know, how people could perceive what's going on in my own heart. But then that's also coming in, you know, the times of my life, like where you still are battling sin, and you know, even Christians, you know, Christians are still going to be battling sin the whole rest of their life. So I'm just trying to figure out, you know, in knowing who to follow, like, is there a way in distinction, knowing that Christians are battling and mortifying sin continually in their life, I guess it does come back to a pattern of how they're battling it, correct? Like, to see what's taking place in their heart. If I'm not trying to judge their heart and their presume their motives, but like, we'll still see the results of their battle or their mortifying sin in the pattern of their lifestyle. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, in this sense, maybe you're asking, does that mean you don't see sin? I mean, obviously you see sin,
right?
We're sinners, you know, but even the fact that John the Baptist would say in Matthew 3, look, we're looking for fruit in keeping with repentance, that alone assumes that there's been sin. So it's not so much we're looking at someone's life and saying that we don't do, if we see sin, then we're going to say bad root, bad tree, bad heart, I'm done. Like, that's not like that, that's then everybody's going to be written off in that sense. But the what you're looking for is, okay, but how do they respond to their sin? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We're not looking for perfection. We're looking for direction, as some people have said. So, all right. Well, I hear out there the service, the first hour has just ended. I wanted to give you guys enough time to get here if you're coming for the second service. Jake just has to get out of his car and walk. But let me pray for us, okay? Father, thank you so much for this time together. It was just a joy to be back in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we pray you would impress these truths upon our hearts. Help us to just mull them over and think about them again. Just for them to never leave us. May we not be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers, and this a work of your Spirit alone. So we depend upon him and his grace today. Lord, be with us as we go to worship now corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hey, we'll see some of you here. Bye.